John 14, we're confronted with the incomprehensible truth that God dwells in followers of Jesus Christ. Pause for a moment and consider who it is that Jesus says dwells in his followers. The God of creation, Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17 tell us this about the one who dwells within us. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We're simply a part of his creation, and yet he is willing to dwell within us. Jesus makes it unmistakably clear in John 14 that the same God who created the universe and holds it all together chooses to dwell in those who love him. In the vast expanse of space, we are nowhere near the size of a pinhead. Yet God is interested in us. He's aware of us. He knows every single detail about each one of us. That certainly stretches our thinking beyond the boundaries of our earthly existence. In Old Testament times, it was first the tabernacle and then the temple, which symbolized God dwelling among his people. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus left the glories of heaven to dwell on earth as God incarnate in the flesh. As Jesus prepared to leave earth on the eve of his crucifixion, he told his disciples that following his death and his resurrection and his ascension, that he would send the Spirit of Truth, who would be another helper or comforter or counselor, an advocate, one who would come alongside of his children. Living victoriously in the world, a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ, necessitates being filled with the Spirit of Truth, who is given exclusively to followers of Jesus Christ and is with them forever. Lest there be no doubt about who would receive the Spirit of Truth, three times in the brief passage that we find in John 14, Jesus repeated the distinguishing feature of the recipients of the Holy Spirit. He said, first of all, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, in verse 15. And then six verses later, he added, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then he reiterated similar qualities in verse 23 when he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The recipients of the Holy Spirit are those who both love the Lord and obey him. Those who love Jesus Christ and display their love to him through obedience to him will receive the Holy Spirit. I mentioned last week an observation that was made by Don Carson, a former professor of mine, when he said, loving Jesus, obeying Jesus, and having faith in Jesus constitute elements of an indivisible whole. In other words, you can't remove one and leave the others. They are interlocked together. By contrast, those who believe the delusion that one can accept Jesus as Savior while accepting him as Lord, they treat as optional, is simply not so. Those people want the assurance of heaven, yet following their self-directed path, doing their self-agenda, if you will, on earth. However, Jesus can't be divided up into parts so that people can pick and choose where they want to follow him, like choosing what to eat when one goes down in a buffet line to pick up their food. People who genuinely believe the gospel not only choose to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, but they also seek to walk with him throughout their earthly sojourn. And as they realize the supernatural gift of salvation, the significance of the gift that they've received and the cost that it represents. A person can't help but love God, who first loved them and tangibly displayed that love by sending His Son to redeem them. Let's look first at the indispensable ingredient of love for God. The indispensable ingredient of love for God. The central theme throughout the Bible is the love of God for those whom He has created, and the necessity of those whom He has created to reciprocate that love to Him. The command that God gave through Moses is foundational for life and indispensable in honoring God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, that portion that I read earlier, the Jews referred to that section as the Shema, the Hebrew word for listen or hear. Verses 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. This injunction to love God was based on the precedent of God's love which had been shown to the Israelites principally through the Exodus. Throughout the Old Testament, and this is repeated again and again, throughout the Old Testament, God's redemption of His people from enslavement in Egypt and His miraculous deliverance of them through the Red Sea is pointed back to His evidence of God's unfathomable love for His people. It's referred to so many times as you read through the pages of the Old Testament. Just as God's love for His people was demonstrated through tangible acts by Him, it only follows then that those who love God will demonstrate their love for Him specifically by following His direction on how they should conduct their lives. The Shema goes on to detail how love for God and His commandments is to be woven through the fabric of people's lives. Verses 6 to 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way. And when you lie down. And when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. It's evident as you think about what's pictured in that portion of Scripture that the Word of God and desiring to keep the commandments of God, knowing them and keeping them, is to be just woven through the entire fabric of people's lives. If not surprisingly, then, that the critical importance of people's love for God is also expressed in the New Testament. For Jesus basically repeats those very, very same words, echoing them from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Matthew 27, 37, and 38, 22, verses 37 and 8. He said this, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Genuine, heartfelt, and all-encompassing love for God is the centerpiece around which our life is to revolve. How people view God and the depth of their love for Him is reflected throughout their lives. Their view of God and their view of God and their love for Him will shape the entire trajectory of their lives. Those people whose hearts are focused on the Lord are stretched beyond their capacity to comprehend the love of God and how unfathomable that love happens to be, which compelled God to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to leave the glories of heaven. While those who hold to an impoverished view of God will accompany that with an impoverished love for God, and it too will shape the trajectory of their lives also. So first, the indispensable ingredient of love for God, and second, the indispensable result of obedience to God. Our view of God and our love for Him is is foundational. And that's the point of the portion of Scripture in Deuteronomy 6 where God commands His people to love Him and then to express that love through obedience to Him. And not only is it for God's glory, but it's for our good. Unfortunately, while many correctly view God as a God of love, they mistakenly interpret that to mean God needs to meet their expectations. They always want God to come through when they have a particular need. But on the other hand, they feel they are free to disregard His expectations for them and His commands to them. People's love for God and the depth of it dictates their choices. It's that association between love for God and obedience to God that Jesus emphasized in his comments to the disciples on the eve before His death on the cross. And really directs them to us as well, even though we're some 2,000 years later. Let me repeat what Jesus said. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And repeat it two more times. Verse 21, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves Me. And in verse 23, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. So the interlock between those two things. And lest there be any misunderstanding, Jesus also addressed the flip side when He said, whoever does not love Me does not keep My word. It's apparent that genuine love for God isn't some sentimental or some superficial kind of love which has little or no bearing on how one conducts their life, but rather it's to be woven through the entire fabric of people's lives and directs how they use their three T's, their time, their talent, and their treasures. Our love for God is reflected in our passions and our priorities and our practices. In the Old Testament, remember, as I've said, that God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and through the Red Sea especially highlight that love for His people. And in the New Testament, it's God's love for the world which moved Him to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to leave the glories of heaven and come to earth and become a man for the very purpose of dying on the cross for your sins and mine. It's that which highlights His love in the New Testament. Jesus' love for His Father and for us is manifested in His unfaltering obedience to His Father's will. Genuine love is manifest through observable action. For the follower of Jesus Christ, love for Him and obedience to Him are inextricably linked together. And just in case anybody misunderstands and concludes that a person can be saved or merit a place in heaven with God as a result of doing works or good deeds, that conclusion is simply false. The Bible is ever so clear, and we need to understand this clearly in our minds and when we interact with others as well, that no one ever has and no one ever will be saved by their works or their good deeds, no matter how meritorious they might be. Salvation is a free gift from God, offered to all, and exclusively given only to those who personally place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. But at the same time, while works will not save anyone, they are the indispensable result of having been saved. When one is made alive, when they are regenerated, when they're born again, when they're saved, the result of that is going to be the desire to walk with the Lord and display that through obedience to His commands. This linkage between faith in Christ and love for Christ and obedience to Christ is expanded on throughout the New Testament. We just see it woven through the pages of Scripture. Paul reminded the Ephesians when he said, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, our walk should reflect our relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. To the believers in Rome, Paul wrote, chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13, Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. In other words, use all of our abilities, the gifts that we have, for the glory of God. The result of being saved by God is the desire to live in a God-honoring manner. Because of their love for God, followers of Christ seek to know His will and obey it. They try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, we're told in Ephesians 5:10. And the primary place, of course, where people to discover that is in the Bible. The Spirit of truth, whom Jesus spoke about on the eve before His crucifixion, the Spirit of truth whom He promised His disciples, and whom He has given to all of His followers, has a fundamental role in uncovering God's will for His children and impressing it upon our hearts and minds. So first, the indispensable ingredient of love for God. Second, the indispensable result of obedience to God. And third, the indispensable role of the Holy Spirit. Understanding and following the will of God and being Spirit-filled are interlocked, as we can see in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're told in verses 15 and 17, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Since the days are evil, we need to look to the Lord to direct us. And fortunately, He's given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to make it possible. Paul continued on in his instructions to the Ephesians when he said, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, as a point of clarification, as we consider this passage in Ephesians 5, the verses in Ephesians 5 are not referring to the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's something that Jesus' disciples experienced on the day of Pentecost, and afterwards believers experienced that when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the family of God, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so this passage here is directed to believers who are already indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Hence what he says here is applicable to people who already have the Holy Spirit within them. Yet he tells them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is contrasted as being drunk with wine. Drinking wine, which contains alcohol, progressively puts a person under the influence of alcohol, while those who walk wisely and seek to understand what the will of the Lord is are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The root word that's translated fill in verse 18 in Ephesians 5 is plero. It's in the present tense. And that tells us that the filling of the Holy Spirit is to be continuous. It isn't a singular experience. It's not intended to be sporadic, but rather it's to happen as a normal course of life. Additionally, the word is imperative. It's something that every believer is to do. It's a command to do that. So not only are we to be filled continuously, but we're told that that is to be happening in our lives. It isn't reserved for a select group of Christians, to a group that might be considered to have the corner on the Holy Spirit. There's also another important piece of information that we can deduct about this whole matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit, which isn't readily apparent in our English translations. Led to a number of distortions about how people understand this particular verse. The verb that's translated as be filled is in the passive voice, which means that it is not something that we do, but rather it is something that is done to us. Important to understand that this passive voice is significant in all of that. In this case, the filling of the Holy Spirit is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. It's, however, dependent on something that we need to do. But contrary to the claims of some, it's not contingent on asking to be filled or attending some Holy Spirit encounter session led by somebody who claims to be a dispenser of the Holy Spirit. Since being filled with the Spirit is to be continuous, it's not surprising then that the role every believer is to have is also ongoing and continuous. The filling of the Holy Spirit, as it's spoken about here in Ephesians chapter 5, is dependent on the willing submission of people to be filled. And that willing submission is reflected in their obedience to Him. Thus, the injunction here in Ephesians 5 is that we remove anything that hinders the Holy Spirit from filling us. That's our part. Identifying and addressing sin and disobedience in our lives and removing it. Sadly, there are some people who are seeking the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and many claim to be Spirit-filled, yet ignore serious and persistent and obvious sin in their lives. Sin and the infilling of the Holy Spirit are opposites. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, and this is a section that that Jeff has expanded on in Sunday school over the course of the last several weeks and expanded on all of this. That prayer there is very helpful in understanding the relationship of obedience and the filling of the Holy Spirit. In the first part of that second prayer, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, is that followers of Christ might be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in your inner being. Let me read that for you here. And in their verse, well, let me start in in verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through a Spirit in your inner being. That's the first part of Paul's prayer there. And there's a "so that" attached to it. He prayed that people would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit with the immeasurable greatness of God's power and the depth of their being, so that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. Just think of that for a moment. That we might be strengthened by the Holy Spirit with the power that raised Jesus from the dead so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith? Remember that this is a prayer for Christians. He's not talking here about people who don't know the Lord, but he's talking about people who've been born again. It means that Christ will find a ready and a comfortable welcome in us, making Christ comfortable in our lives obviously means that we are first of all receptive to Him, that we want Him to be dwelling within us. And therefore, we won't clutter our lives with passions and priorities and practices that are in conflict with who He is and what His will is. And so we need to examine our lives to discover those things. Now that doesn't mean for a moment that for Christ to dwell in a person's life that they must be sinless, because that's not going to happen this side of eternity. But it does mean that His followers will do their part in addressing those things as they become aware of them, as they read God's Word, as the Holy Spirit prompts them, that they will become aware of those things that are in conflict with who Jesus is and what He has said. Thus, if you think this through and put it into practice in its context, it's possible that Jesus can be welcomed by a new believer who has not yet become aware of some things that he or she needs to address, but who is actively addressing those things that he or she already is aware of. There's other things that are down the road that they're going to realize, you know, this doesn't fit. This is something that I need to change. While at the very same time, in somebody who's been a believer for many years, there is an example of disobedience will stand in the way of Christ comfortably dwelling within them. And so we see that the person who's a new believer is going to have a different awareness of what is sin and what they need to deal with versus the person who's been a believer for decades. And so we need to be attentive to those things that we are aware of in the very circumstances which we live in and address them and respond to them. As we read the Scriptures and gather with the church to hear from God through His Word and interact with fellow believers, God reveals His will to us. He unfolds it for us. In Sunday school today, Jeff talked about, what chapter was it? Proverbs 2. I think it was. That section there is 11 verses that really expand on this whole thing of God's truth. His wisdom that He reveals to His children through the Scriptures. And that's the process that we need to be embarking upon again and again and again. And as God reveals His will to us, exposes His commandments to us, and as we are strengthened with the immeasurable greatness of God's power, which Paul prayed for, and is a prayer that we can mirror as well when we pray, we receive the enabling strength to press forward, following God's will, setting aside choices that are displeasing to Him, and embarking upon those choices that please Him. Doing so in the strength of the Holy Spirit. God provides the faith to trust Him, that following Him is the right way, and that we will follow Him even when the benefit of doing so is not readily apparent. Sometimes there are things that the Lord is directing us to do in His Word that we don't understand why, and it might not become readily apparent for years, or maybe even decades down the road. And it's when we look back from the vantage point of time, and we can see what happened there, and we can say, now I understand. That's why the Lord wanted me to do this or that, or get rid of this or that particular habit. In the meantime, the Lord strengthens us with the immeasurable greatness of His power, so that Christ is comfortable in dwelling within us. This linkage between what Paul prays for in chapter 3 in Ephesians and what we're told in chapter 5 is unmistakable, that interlock that is tied between the two, as we see it unfolding then in chapter 5 where we're told that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are strengthened with the immeasurable greatness of God's power so that we will do our part by eliminating that which hinders being filled with the Holy Spirit. Our part is obedience. His part is filling us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And you can see as you follow this track that we find in Ephesians, you can see that it's cyclical. As a Christian matures as a follower of Christ, as a believer recognizes an area in their life that needs attention in order to make it more comfortable for Christ to dwell within them, the Spirit of truth responds by filling them. That's how it happens, isn't it? If we are obedient, the Holy Spirit is going to fill us. And as He fills us, we're going to become more aware of His truth and how it applies in practical ways in our lives. And so then we're going to address another thing. And the Holy Spirit is going to fill us. And it keeps going around and around as we become more and mature as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the process that we refer to as sanctification, becoming holy in a practical manner. The second half of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 expands further on this. It's a prayer that followers of Christ will be strengthened to comprehend or to lay hold or grasp the boundless love of Christ. In the 17th verse of Ephesians, first, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. The boundless love of God, that God might strengthen us, that we might be able to comprehend all that it is, an understanding that exceeds human comprehension. And here's another tie between love and obedience. Paul prayed that believers in Ephesus might grasp the boundless love of Christ so that they might be filled with the fullness of God. In this case, God's children need to lay hold their part. They need to lay hold of the boundless love of Christ, which they are able to do by the Holy Spirit of the living God, so that God might fill His children with His fullness. Just think of that for a moment. God's children containing the uncontainable fullness of God as He dwells with His children. That expands on this whole thing about God dwelling with His people. That the fullness of God might be in us. Being Spirit-filled is dependent upon obedient living, a point that's evident from Jesus' words to His disciples that He told to them on the eve of His crucifixion. And notice then the threefold result that's detailed in the book of Ephesians of being Spirit-filled. Let me start again at verse 15 of Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we get the result of being filled with the Spirit that's listed here. First, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And then second, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Having been saved, our love for God results in a desire to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called, which prompts us to seek out what pleases the Lord, and recognizing that we live in a world which is unreliable as a pattern to follow, we seek to understand and follow what the will of the Lord is. And instead of being under the influence of the world, we choose to rid our lives of those passions and priorities and practices that conflict with the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us. And as we do that, the Spirit of truth fills us. And we see the results, these three results that are listed here in Ephesians 5. They're not the only ones, but these are the three of the predominant ones, if you will. And the first of that is joining with others in the worship of God, using scripturally sound songs of praise. This is happening in the context of one another, because it says to sing this to one another. So it's not doing it ourselves, not that we can't sing by ourselves and worship the Lord individually. We ought to be doing that. But in this context here, it is doing this in conjunction with other people, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. I can't emphasize too much the importance the Bible places on worshiping God. It's absolutely fundamental and foundational in the life of a believer to worship God. And we express our love for God by worshiping Him. In the Old Testament, worshiping God was the non-negotiable, if you will, the litmus test, so to speak, to being blessed. Just read through the pages of the Old Testament where it talks about the place that God is to have in people's lives. The direction the kings of Israel took regarding worship was central in determining whether they were commended or regarded as evil. It struck me a couple of years ago as I was reading through Chronicles and Kings, you know, that place that gets tedious at times. And where the repeating point that was made in the assessment of these various kings was, what did they do with the high places and the Asherah poles and the altars that they had built, as to whether they got rid of them or not? All emblematic of who they worshipped and how they worshipped. And those who got rid of all of that were commended, while those who continued with the practice, and in some cases increased it all, they were regarded as evil. The same priority of worship, not only in the Old Testament, also in the New, is how believers focused on worship of God throughout the first century church. Gathering with other believers to worship God should be a passion of ours and deserves our high priority whenever it's possible to do so. Over the years, I've visited with many people in nursing homes, and one of the things that they would repeat to me time and again is how they missed their church and the opportunity to gather with God's people for worship. One of the things that has struck me, and it may have some of you as well, as you read through the booklet that we received for praying through Ramadan, and part of it was focusing on the state of affairs in various countries of the world, and those of you who read through it know that, and all of that. And one of the things that just repeated over and over again is the plight of believers in Muslim-dominated countries, and the fact that they're not free to gather together to worship God, to enjoy fellowship with God's people. Wherever it's possible to gather together with God's people, it has to be our highest priority. It's foundational that those who love the Lord will not only worship God privately, but wherever possible, will also gather with God's people to worship Him corporately. It's a step of obedience and an evidence of being Spirit-filled. In Hebrews 10, we're told there to not forsake the gathering together as some have. It's true that people gathering with believers on Sundays is not a guarantee a person is even saved. It's possible to fake it. But its absence, the absence of gathering together to worship God, where one is able to do so, is a reason for grave concern. Two other evidences of being Spirit-filled, which are listed in Ephesians 5, are the attitude of thanksgiving. Believers that are Spirit-filled have hearts of thanksgiving. And second, or third, is an attitude of submission. People who are interested in others and are willing to take a lower place, as we're told about in Philippians 2, when we need the same mind as that in Christ. The promise that Jesus made to His disciples, and which extends to future generations of followers of Christ, is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will reside in them as their love for Him prompts them to obedient living. As incomprehensible as it is, and this is something to just reflect upon, take some time this afternoon and just set it aside to reflect upon the significance of God dwelling in His people. The fullness of God in us, it's absolutely incomprehensible, but nevertheless true, that God has chosen to dwell in His people. And one day, we're going to experience the ultimate when we see God face to face. We can't comprehend all that's involved in that. That's for certain. But until then, we need to follow God's instruction as best as we can in the strength of His Spirit, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might.